Refining the prophet. What is a prophet? If Elijah must first come, and that's a prophet of an ultimate end time, wilderness time, what are the constituent elements of the defining characteristics of the Elijah prophet? What kind of prophet must we expect and is God waiting for? All the more if it's to be corporate. What are the defining elements? What distinguish that kind of prophet on the basis of what we're studying?
What kind of prophet was?
Yeah. What is that kind of, what prophet? He's not a writing prophet. He's not going to write the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He's a prophet of action and confrontation. What are we seeing from this prophet in action that is quintessentially the definition of prophet? Because there are going to be many false prophets. What distinguishes them? One lives from a raven, or just a simple meal of a widow, the other Jezebel's table. What does that mean? One insists on a sumptuous lifestyle, after all he's God's man of faith and power. The other is willing for not only simplicity, but self-denial. In fact, insists on it. Not the least of the agonies that I have for the prophetical school, don't tell anyone, is the food. It's a continual irritant to me. I mean, I'm doing my share in eating it, but there's something about it that just throws me the wrong way. It's incompatible with what we are about. And yet Inga, God bless her, the way she's made, this helps mercy nature.
My wife
wants you to always remember that how great the meals were.
Right.
And I wonder to what degree we pay the little price for that, and being blunted and dulled. I wouldn't have minded fasting every other day.
I was just going to say,
yeah,
I would have been.
But one day's food is enough to carry for 2 days. But every day,
3 meals a day.
So let's learn from that. Anybody want to take a shot at it right now? What in your opinion, hearing what you've been hearing and discussing, stands out for you as a foremost characteristic of the authentic last days prophet? Where did the thought come from that instead of taking her aside privately, just sharing a few, that we should make it public, we should all hear it? Above the Lord's sovereignty and precious design. Another thought that came to me, remember that Elijah stretched himself out over the child 3 times. And don't lose the prophetic words here. Stretch himself. He put his own life out on the line for that life. As there's so much as to say, Lord, take the life in me and let it come into that child.
Mm-hmm.
Just like Paul, Lord, I would wish myself a curse. Just like Moses, blot me out of your book of life. Take my life for that, but don't take their life. Let this willingness for exchange, stretching. What did Jesus do on the cross? Gave himself. So, unless that transaction has been made, and is made again and again, there's no bringing life back to the Son. There's no confronting the nation. There's no even showing it that it's false. It doesn't even realize it's hesitating between two opinions. Unless there's a man who not only can confront them with words, but what he is in himself is the statement of an absoluteness toward God, that if they didn't see it, they would have no standard for measure. But having seen it, they can be convicted not only by what the man does, but what he is in himself. Because what he does is altogether related with what he is. And this for the prophet more than any other calling in God, except the apostle. The apostolic calling subsumes prophetic also. But a teacher is not required to this, nor an evangelist, nor a pastor. The prophet and the apostle are. They must be the thing in itself. And so in what way does Elijah depict that? He stretched himself out over the dead thing in his own chamber, in his own bed, and cried out 3 times. How would you sum up what we were talking about just before this break about the willingness to be obedient, believing that God had led you to set up this confrontation, that it could only be met by God's fire falling, and yet willing even to take the risk that it will not, and not having any assurance that one way or the other, and yet trusting and doing. And you, what is that? What is that a statement of if we're looking to define the prophet? He's defined in crisis. Crisis reveals. It's a crisis of ultimate showdown confrontation. And what is he showing in his obedience to be the one fool? I alone am left. They've got 950 false prophets with all the marbles and the credentials and everything going for them. And I alone am left in this confrontation and nation hanging in the balance. What does it show about what this, what inheres in the word prophet? I like to use the phrase, an utterness toward God. When you get a chance to read Watchman Nee's Love Not the World, and the final chapters of that book, he talks about the combat with the principalities and powers of the air. He says, for lesser requirements like saving souls or evangelism, this is not required, but when it comes to this battle, it cannot be won except by an utterness toward God. And if a prophet is anything, he is utter. His utterness toward God even offends his wife and will bring him into places where she will have to suffer the embarrassment and the reproach of his stink up in the penthouse apartment of the celebrated religious personalities of the world. It's his utterness that makes him so despicable. But what does that mean, utter?
Entire.
He was utter, entire, no holds barred, pulling out all the stuff. So I'm trying to think of every phrase that gets at this, because this is what the church lacks most of all and robs it from being the church. The church that is not utter toward God is not the church. And in fact, what was Israel's condition that finally had to be confronted?
Apostasy.
An apostasy between two opinions. To be between two opinions is the antithesis of utterness toward God. Utterness is single-minded devotion in totality to God, lock, stock, and barrel. But what was Israel's condition when Elijah confronted it? Were they utter? Just the opposite. Wishy-washy, little this, little that. They performed the religious requirements. They had their sacrifices. They had their high holidays. They had their Yom Kippur and all of these. They went to the temple. They paid the temple tax. But at the same time, playing footsie with demons, propped with Baal, with self-gratification, with false gods, with all the kinds of things. And somehow, they didn't even see a contradiction. Because they lacked a single-eyed utterness toward God. And the prophet is the thing in himself. He is absolutely utter. Dust that word off and eat it. Remember that Ezekiel had to eat the scroll. Eat that word, take it into you, and be it, become it. And there'll be a reproach for that, and it's troubling. Art thou he who troubleth Israel? Can't you be nice? Do you have to be so rude? And accuse and confront and pull up and destroy and root out and pluck up? Only an utterness will permit you to do that. It's the missing element of our modern-day Christianity, which if we persist in it, we will find ourselves finally halting between two opinions and becoming apostate. You'll notice that when we come to his prayer, after he's done all these things, what verse is that? Verse 36, after he had filled the trench with water, 12 barrels full and all these things, At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. Interesting that Jacob is left out. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. So here the text makes it clear he didn't make it up. This was not his scheme. He's done all these things at his word. The whole confrontation, the way it has been established, is something that God has explicitly given him by his word. But it gets awfully foolish. Have you ever had this experience where you know you've done something by the word of God, but when you're doing it, the foolishness of it really strikes your heart? And a doubt rises up whether you in fact have really heard God, because would it require something that absurd? If you haven't had that experience, you will. You know, you notice I'm doing everything to show the insecurity of the prophetic life. No matter how great a previous history the prophet has had with God, it shall not rain nor dew. Your meal shall not be exhausted, your oil shall not run short, and God vindicating everything. No matter what previous success you have had and God confirming and vindicating, the next thing leaves you as open and as raw to the possibility of missing it with hearing God's word, or as if you had never had those successes. In other words, you'll never be able to lean on your past experience. It's not to say that the past experience was not valuable, but the next crisis is as if it's altogether fresh. And every issue of faith and the palpitation of soul and fear and insecurity comes in like a flood. And yet you're still required to act. You've got to act. Elijah is the prophet of action and not a writing prophet. That's not to say that Ezekiel and Jeremiah did not act. But Elijah did not write a book. He's the man of action in the last final moment of the extremity of Israel. So summing this up, and you're writing your little essay, trying to define the essence of propheticness, because Elijah must first come. And we may well have to be that prophetic thing ourselves. What are we looking for? How will we recognize it? What are we ourselves being required to be? What are the constituent elements that make Elijah Elijah? Distinctively, he's uttered toward God. What are we saying now about the risks of faith? How would you put that in a principle?
It's a suffering, isn't it?
It's an anguish. If anyone thinks that faith is a patsy, that all you need to do is invoke certain scriptures and you've got a Cadillac, if that's faith, it's certainly not prophetic faith. Prophetic faith is a trust in, yea, though he slay me, yea, though the fire doesn't fall, and I'm the one who's going to be hacked to pieces, still will I do it. I'll still do it if the fire does not fall and I'm the one who's hacked to pieces. The faithful of tremblings. I don't know how to sum this up. It's always an anguish, always a tension, never a certitude on the basis of previous success. The next thing is if there had been no history. And who is sufficient for that? The better question is, who would be willing to be a candidate for that? You think that Elijah was drafted, or was he a voluntary conscript? You think he was compelled to be? How about Elisha, on whose mantle, on whose head and shoulders Elijah's mantle is going to fall? Was he compelled to be that? He was chosen, but does that mean he had no choice in the matter, that he could not have refused it? In fact, Elijah even almost mocks him when he said he wants to say goodbye to his folks and make a sacrifice and boil up his oxen. Well, you know, I'll see you around. Elijah would have liked instant obedience. No. Is freedom an essential to being the prophetic man and prophetic obedience?
Yeah.
I think so. I don't know why. Of all of the great prophets, Elijah is the only one that was translated.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
What does that signify? There's only one other that I know of Old Testament characters who were translated that has never had to taste death, never had to face death. Even the death that we're describing of the multiple deaths of believing God, yea, though he slay me, yea, though the fire does not fall, yea, that I stand with my face sticking out of City College of New York or before the whole assembled nation, yet will I obey you. That's a death. That's a prophetic death. And if God knows how many of those Elijah tasted, that he didn't have to pass through this, so to speak. Those multiple deaths were somehow related to the fact that he was translated. And maybe that's a picture of a last day's company, of a first fruits company that will be translated and taken up to be before the Lord at Mount Zion before the general resurrection of the church. That there are certain saints who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, who are virgins undefiled with women, who have come to such a quality of union with God, have come to such a place of utterness through death, that they need not wait to be raised from the dead. They are translated. I wouldn't want to make that a doctrine, but it's a thought to consider that Elijah, like Enoch, never tasted physical death. So we haven't yet summed up what this, the willingness to bear the death of prophetic tension, that fire may not fall and yet to be obedient. I don't want to give you too much help. Prophetic obedience is the willingness to bear the humiliation of God not answering, even as he may have led you to suspect in giving you by the word that you should perform this confrontation. In other words, it's an ultimate kind of obedience, a kind that God would not require of others. Okay, verse 31, Elijah's first step after mocking the false prophets. Maybe your God is asleep, maybe he's gone to the John. You don't call it the John in England?
No.
The toilet. The WC. What a taunting, mocking, derisive thing Elijah is performing. And leaving those false prophets just in a foam of frustration and failure. Now it's his turn. Maybe he thought of scripture, whatsoever man soweth, that too shall he reap. Now that I have mocked them, am I going to be mocked? Now that they have failed and I have mocked them in their failure, now will I fail? Don't think that the enemy is not at your elbow, playing on you, the accuser of the brethren, in that grinding opposition when your moment comes. So what's the first thing that he does? He restores the altar that has been broken down. Whatever does that mean? If this is somehow a classic requirement and must be expected in the Elijah prophet of the last days, first we have to identify what it represents. What would you say? The altars in the groves, altars to the false gods in the high places. That was part of the pagan degeneracy of 10 tribes. They had no access to Jerusalem. There was always friction between Judah of Jerusalem and the temple and priesthood. But what of those in the 10 tribes who did not give themselves to the prophets of Baal, or were struggling somehow in the course of time earlier to make authentic sacrifice before God? I think that it was something like this. This may have been one of those altars that had been previously used in an authentic way, but had fallen to a place of disrepair and neglect in the apostasy that had come to the ten tribes. And it's this that Elijah found on Carmel and restored and put his sacrifice on that altar. And how do we know that it found favor in God's sight? Because God's fire fell on it. So now, what is he doing in this enormously significant act that would be revelatory about the heart of the prophet who is called to restore all things? The first thing that he restores is the altar of Israel. 12 stones. What's the significance of the number 12? All numbers are highly charged.
12 tribes.
12 apostles.
Government.
The statement of God's divine government. 12 gates in the eternal city. Inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. I'll tell you how utter I am. When I go to a gas station, I get filled up on pump 12. If I can't find 12, I'll take 7. Or 5 or 3. But God forbid I should never use 6. I mean, you guys need to pray for me. I'm just that fanatical about numbers. Becky knows. There's an utterness in me about 12. I start drooling. I can't explain it. The sap, the juices run. 12. It's so holy. It's so in the mystery of God, his government, his structures, his eternal wisdom. And it's the first thing that the prophet touches and restores. And I don't think they were little pebbles. He's going to put a big bullock on this altar. They were probably more like 12 small boulders. And he put his gut into it. I mean, it was a physical exertion to restore that altar. It was not a little bead of sweat. The work of restoration is monumental. It's backbreaking. You spit your guts out. You taste your blood in hefting those stones that have been scattered, knocked apart, soot stained. It didn't fall apart. It was torn down. That, what does that imply? Come on, you scholars. It's one thing for a neglect by which stones kind of fall apart, but this was the altar that was torn down.
Yes.
When you tear something down, what does that imply? Is a rebellion, vindictiveness, vehemence, anger against God? This is rebellion against God. Not just to neglect his altars, but to tear them down. It's the utmost impertinence before the Most High. And that's the statement to which Israel had come. And all Israel that had participated or had benignly allowed that kind of thing to take place and had not itself restored it is now watching the prophet do so. What a man. All assembled Israel is watching him, and before he does anything else, he restores this. So a second essay would be, having first defined the prophet, is what is the corollary to this significant act for us in our prophetic call in the last days? Which means to say, are our altars knocked down? What do you mean? If there's anything celebrated charismatically today, it's worship and praise. What's the corollary today? Is the altar of God knocked down today when it is being ostensibly celebrated in such a welter of tapes and cassettes and musical groups and worship teams? I've never heard more talk about worship, worship, worship than now. But I've also never experienced more conflict with worship teams and worship leaders than now. Because personally, in the bringing of the prophetic word in the congregations of God, if all of this is written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come, if we're moving to exactly this kind of final showdown, the church moving toward apostasy doesn't even know it. Many false prophets and false comforters and to Israel and to the church, many smooth operators and all of that eating at the Jezebel's table and living high on the hog and making a very good living at it. What does this mean for us who are called to be the Elijah band? What altar is falling down? Is there an altar collapsing in our generation? What is an altar? It's a place of death, the cross,
sacrifice.
God says, my house shall be a house of sacrifice, or it's not my house. Whenever it becomes groovy and easy and convenient, it's no longer my house. If there's not sacrifice, it's a place of sacrifice. In fact, the very first time that the word worship is used in the Bible is where?
Abraham.
Absolutely. At what moment?
When he was going to offer his son.
That's right. You, he says to his young men, you wait here below. I and the lad will go up yonder and worship. He meant sacrifice. That the very first use of the word worship is in the context of ultimate sacrifice. It's a synonym for sacrifice. And what would you say of the church today? What does it cost to go on Sunday for a couple of hours and throw a few bucks in the collection plate? Even to tithe. Is it utterness toward God? Or a modest and minimal religious discharge that frees you for your real pursuits? Well, who's letting God's people get away with it? Who's not laying this to their charge and crying out and confronting them with this nominalness and superficiality that allows baptism to become a mechanical religious ordinance where people do not know that they're going into a place of death? Who's allowing this whole show to go on? And teaching them to sing choruses and amens and hallelujahs and to feel that they've done God's service? False prophets of Baal. If they're not that, if this continues unchallenged, it will become that. The altars of God are either being knocked down or it's in process. I think it's more down than we know. And ironically, at the very hour when it's being most celebrated, when worship has, I've never seen it been brought to such a place of ultimate adoration and celebration as now. And did you catch this? And at the same hour, I personally, and others like me, I'm supposing, are finding themselves increasingly in conflict with worship. Worship leaders, worship teams, vying for what shall be predominant, the worship or the word of God, out of our prophetic mouths. I have actually felt rivalry and men taking all kinds of time to do their thing in worship and create the mood and the atmosphere until, my God, the time they're finished. You've got hardly the time to clear your throat, let alone to bring a real word. And instead of the people being prepared for the prophetic word by worship, they've even been turned off against it. It's inimical to the prophetic word rather than conducive. Inimical means opposed. The thing that is supposed to be calculated to adorn and prepare the way for the word, ironically, somehow, charismatically, becomes the thing that opposes it and is in rivalry and opposition to it, where I can actually feel the competition and the tension. And I've had many times now to go to pastors and say, please, I've got such a word from the Lord. Will you see to it that you make room for it? And can you... Would it be possible just to remove a few of the choruses, sing fewer choruses, and the repetition of these choruses? My God, will it ever end? Why is it a weariness to the flesh to hear it? Over and over, filling the room, filling the time with so-called worship. So there's something that needs to be restored in truth that is intrinsic to the number 12, and only the prophet will have the guts to do it. He may have to knock down before he builds up. He may have to destroy what purports to be the altar of worship and is really a plastic counterfeit and cannot sustain the true weight of sacrifice, and induces God's people, as the old false prophets of Baal, to a pseudo-religion of convenience. He's rebuilding an altar that once was, and that did have 12 stones, and he's restoring it. He's the prophet of restoration. He's bringing back something that once was, but has now come to a place not only of decline or, what's the word, indifference, falling apart from disuse, but that had been violently rejected, violently thrown down. That very thing he rebuilds and restores. You know, it's an easier thing to find some loose stones and put it together for the first time than to take what once was and has now been rejected violently and to rebuild it and to restore it. That's the greater. The work of restoration is greater than the work of inauguration. It's better to start from scratch than to go back and to deal with the things that once were and that have been rejected and bring them back. It's a monumental, back-breaking, gut-wrenching work. And that's the work of restoration. Elijah must first come and inaugurate all things? No. Restore all things. And unless this word restore is in our spirits, we're not prophetic candidates. Good way to test what your calling is to see what disposition you have to restore the ancient ways, the ancient paths, the things that have fallen down or been knocked down and been cast aside. What is God intending that was at the first? I always say, if you want to see something in its authentic configuration as God intended it, see it in its first expression in the scripture. That's why we're given the great patriarchal figures. Abraham is the prototype, the father of faith, as it was given at the first. The church in the book of Acts, as it was at the first. What is it now? Something altogether other. Tradition, denominations, modernity, sophistication, modern technology, how to methodologies, bringing down God through quote worship. That needs to be torn down, thrown down, rooted up, plucked out, and something restored that God has given from the first apostolic Christianity. And does that mean that we just make some wooden imitation? It has got to be as authentic as it was at the beginning, when the glory of God was in the church, that men were afraid to join themselves to it, that anyone who violated against the spirit of truth, which was the glory of the church, the ground and pillar of truth, were carried out feet first and buried by the young men to restore that before the Lord comes. Is some epochal, E-P-O-C-H-A-L, task. Gut-wrenching task. Because it's so easy to go along. Only a man who has the vision, coming back to the homework assignment, what are the distinctives of the prophetic? The vision for the original. The jealousy for the glory that attended it. And cannot stomach any deviation or counterfeit or modern day equivalent, and wants the glory of God that was at the first, and wants to see the authentic thing restored, and knows it's going to be such a labor to pick up those stones. I once gave a message and I identified 12 stones. I gave a name to each stone, Truth. I can't remember what the others were. True faith, love, mercy, I forgot. But somehow the stones represented the authentic ingredients that make the church the church. And what does it take to restore them? You know that the majority of people that I'm meeting who have read Spirit of Truth, that book, cannot finish it? I hear the same thing from all of them. Aren't they wonderful? The book, challenging. I can't finish it. How come? It's too much for me. I can't handle it. It makes such a demand. I've got to put aside. Maybe I'll come back to it another time, but right now, it's too much. That's how much the restoration of truth requires. What shall we say for faith? Love. Sacrifice. I can go on down the list. This is an enormous symbolic act. And I can't believe that the Lord's going to come until there's an Elijah in the earth again in the last days to do this. And we can't even identify what it is that has been torn down. How shall we restore it? Even repentance itself. Is there such a thing as true and false repentance? It's actually the title of one of Charles Finney's books. And maybe we have been the victim of that in modern times. We don't even know what authentic repentance is. And if you make a prayer and call on the Lord and I'm sorry and no concept of sin. The whole cheapening of the whole atonement that makes the gospel a method for salvation is one of the false things that needs to be restored. Repentance itself. And you think once that altar has been rebuilt, then from there on in it's easy sailing? What does Peter say? I bring this to your remembrance. Moses, Song of Moses, in the last days you will recall this. How many of Paul's exhortations are repetitions again and again and again? God's people, if they're not reminded and not brought to recall and their integrity challenged, how long does it take before the true altar becomes false? Mm. Or before it'll either fall by neglect or be thrown down in contempt? So another thing, getting back to what is the prophet? He not only restores, but he keeps the consciousness of the true thing before the people of God continually. Keeps it in the place of restoration. So that the prophet's conduct is itself an instruction. He's not only the man, the thing in himself, but what he does is as instructive as what he says. All Israel is watching this, that this man would take these pains. And just to show how important this first and initial act of restoration is, if he had sought to make the sacrifice on any more convenient platform for sacrifice that might have been available, would the fire of God have fallen? Well, that's a great question. And I just would kind of suspect that there was an alternative of convenience available to him that he chose not to employ, but took the painstaking time and attention and labor and sacrifice to make sure that that sacrifice was on the authentic altar of God and not on something that might have been at hand that he might have employed, but was not the foundational 12-stone thing alone by which God's fire would fall. And I think we're going to be faced with those temptations also. But just think on that. If he had done everything else right and failed on this foundational place, would the fire of God have fallen? I mean, this had to be perfect. And I would even be more impressed if God had not said to him that you need to do this. That God said, yes, you'll cut up a bullock and you'll lay it out and have them bring barrels of water four times three, 12 again, saturate the sacrifice. But God was silent about what would be the altar for the sacrifice and left it to see what would emanate out of the prophet's own integrity and what he's made of and how jealous he would be for the foundations of the faith. See what I mean? Though it doesn't say that, I wouldn't be a bit surprised that this is not everything according to what he was required by the word. But just like we talked about the prophet who was standing there when Joshua the high priest was, his rags, his filthy clothing was being taken off, and the angel of the Lord was telling him to put garments on him, and the last thing was that the prophet had to say, and put a new mitre on his head. Put this mitre, the standard of authority that has the golden plate that says holiness unto the Lord. Don't forget that. That was left for the prophet. And if not by dictate, not by command, but it had to come up out of what he is in himself. There's some one last thing that completes it. And if the prophet did not say it, the priest would not have been fully dressed and able to perform his priestly office. And I'm just taking a prophetic liberty here, though the text is silent, to suggest that I wonder if the Lord waited on the freedom of the prophet, that something had to come up out of his own depths, out of something so intrinsic to his being about restoration, that he knew, that he knew, that he knew, that though everything else be right, the bullock, the wood, the water, that there must first be this foundation. And whatever the labor, whatever the inconvenience, though all Israel is watching and wondering, he had to perform that freely out of himself. And if it had not been performed, though everything else had been right according to the word, it would not have been fire. The fire is the testimony of God's complete, comprehensive approval of everything performed by the prophet. Yeah. And I wonder, you know, we've been waiting for fire to fall here. I don't mean this class, I wouldn't mind it, but over Dominion, my God, the long history, how we have grown, how we have waited, how we have yearned, how we have cried for the fire of God to fall. We knew desperately that we needed the experience of His glory, and we came close. There were some moments where you held your breath, and then always at the last moment something went wrong, or someone began to say something out of place, and you just felt the air go out of it, and we had missed it again. It was not perfect. There was some one thing that was may have been lacking that God is waiting for. So what a premium on prophetic jealousy for the glory of God, that not any one thing be missed. However much there may be alternatives that would be convenient at hand, they are not to be employed. But the stones of God, the 12 stones, for whatever they stand. I just love this. You guys may think that I'm talking out of my past experience that I've preached this. I haven't. I think one message, I can't even remember what I said those 12 stones were. But I am learning something. I'm enjoying this, interacting over this text. It's bringing something out that would not have been except that we have wrestled with this together. And don't think we're exhausting it. We're just scratching at it. But it deserves the deepest examination to those called to the ministry of restoration, which is the distinctive call of the last day's prophetic work of God. What would be included in that restoration? We've even mentioned in several of those things right over the table. Principally what? Israel is going to be restored as a result of it, but it's the church that needs first to be restored.
Right.
In true worship, true faith, true obedience to the word, truth itself, because the church is the ground and pillar of truth. So there's an enormous, massive work of restoration for the church, that being restored, it could be to Israel the agent of God's restoration for it. A defunct church will not bring fire down for Israel. And why is it that the evangelism today is not of the Finney's kind, where entire communities were affected and saloons were emptied and lives radically changed? Or Paul's evangelism, where he comes to a bunch of pagans drinking their beer out of their skulls and hearing his word, turn from their idols to serve the living God. And to wait for his son who comes from heaven and will save them from the wrath to come. What was different about that evangelism as against ours?
Yeah.
We said that the prophets, the false prophets, did not even know they were false. What was the evidence of that? That they actually expected a God that would answer them. They were absolutely stupefied that no answer was coming. They expected it to come. So what am I saying by that? That the vilest form of apostasy is when the people who are apostate do not even recognize or see themselves as their apostate and think that they are fully in the faith. That's the ultimate apostasy, and the real, do we have the courage even to put the question, is that the condition to which the church is rapidly coming, or in fact already is, even in its best and most celebrated forms? Dum, da, dum, dum. Well, that was like, whew, an extra jab. Not only, we're not just talking about mainline churches like the Episcopal and the Methodist. God knows they're so devoid. The Presbyterians, the ordination of lesbians. I mean, it's despicable. But are we willing to consider that it includes not only that, but even those forms of the church that think themselves to be with it, and the most celebrated aspects of Christianity today, where this kind of worship is the most celebrated, that there is the apostasy even worse, because it's not even recognized as apostasy? And so much so that when one comes to confront and to challenge, that one is called a troubler of Israel and is shown the back door. Well, these are frightening questions, and they are only the questions that the prophetic man would ask, because he is so utter toward God that he's not afraid to ask them and to consider what others celebrate and see as the finest expression. He has somehow in the deepest core of his heart a little tremor of discomfort that though everyone is shouting amen and hallelujah and having a great time and seems to give every external appearance of having arrived, there's something in his own prophetic heart that cannot say yea and amen. It is not yet the authentic thing, though it purports to be and appears to be and uses all the right language appropriate to being.
Sir, are we...
Boy, but don't... No, don't
Sorry.
Say anything
Sorry.
Right now. Don't say anything. Let that sink in. Thing here that we must recognize, because our sacrifice will be vain, our service will be incomplete, God's fire will not fall, the church will remain in its apostasy. What does this symbolically suggest? How many of us have known the frustration of trying to start a campfire with a soggy match? How much more then if every ingredient is saturated, suffused with water? It contradicts nature itself. Why would God require it? It's God showing himself as God and refuting the wisdom and the logic of the world and showing that he's greater.
Mm-hmm.
What else can you say? That's true, but I don't think it's exhaustive. There's more. Enormous statement of God's power and ability, not only to consume the sacrifice, but to consume the altar as well as the water. Even the stones themselves were consumed in that fire. You know what?
Ultimate, huh?
A moment's respectful silence. Who of us, and the best of us, and the most God-loving of us, knows him as we would? Something is being demonstrated before an apostate Israel who have forgotten their God and have turned to other gods. And isn't it interesting that just in these days I picked up a book floating around here about Babylon? I felt impressed to take it home, and I'm reading about Babylonian religion and Marduk and all of these false gods, and by their various names and goddesses, a panoply of gods in every household out of which Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. And very impressive. These are the gods of this world. I believe that they were the fallen angels. And why were they so celebrated and honored, and idols made about them and for them? Because they did something for their false worshippers. They gave fertility. They brought conditions. They helped in warfare. They helped in finance. They helped in a certain worldly wisdom. They were benevolent, beneficial gods. If you worship them, they'll help you. I mean, even today, if you want to get rich quick, even as a Christian, it would be amazing what kind of facility you'll find yourself obtaining through the false gods of this world. And evidently, by the time of Elijah, these religions have had such sway with Israel that they have displaced their respect for and honoring and acknowledgement and knowledge of their God. And so God, in one moment of historic time, has got to make a demonstration of such a plentitude of what he is as God, as blows to smithereens everything in which Israel has falsely trusted. So this is not the least of reasons to demonstrate, not only can I consume the sacrifice, but you so constitute that sacrifice in such a way as to defy it being consumed. Put every obstacle and obstruction, everything that by any earthly reckoning would say that fire could not possibly be ignited, and I'll show you who I am. Not only will it ignite, it will consume. Mm-hmm. Not only the sacrifice, but the water also, and even the stones upon which the sacrifice is set. So much am I God. And when the people saw it, what happened? They fell on their Jewish faces and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." What would I have given to see my mother say that before her visit came to an end? For all of her talk about God, she had never come to the place where she could say, "My God is the Lord that you have been worshiping, celebrating, and speaking about, and now I see it." What was wanting to make that identification? A demonstration by fire. Something so glorious, so indisputable, that she would have to surrender her notions, her concepts, her attitudes, her traditions, and cry out to God, "He is Lord. And your Lord, he is God." And fall on her face. So whatever it was, there's some condition and greeting qualification that we have not yet obtained in keeping with the number 12 and the integrity of God and the fullness that would have made it. And he's probably hearing the mocking taunt of others who say, "Shouldn't you be doing something? Hey, your brothers are getting wiped out and you're just all by yourself quietly doing nothing? What kind of prophet are you?" And you have to bear that taunt. It's one thing, the world's reproach, but the reproach of God's people. And how many things are we doing either in response to that reproach or the wanting to refuse it, the anticipation of being reproached, that we engineer and perform and establish programs and things of that kind. This divine jealousy for the real thing and the real fire is the heart of the prophetic call. And therefore will enable a man to wait, and to wait in reproach, and then to be God's agent in the historic moment of God's choosing, and to do all these things according to his word, and then cry out to God, "Lord, if I have done these things according to your word, let your fire fall." And then you've done every last thing, even pray. And does that guarantee then that the fire will fall? You've got to be prepared even for the bitter disappointment, having done all these things, that it does not fall. And that God doesn't explain, and you suffer the unspeakable disappointment before the people for whom you most wanted to have God's glory revealed, and die without even knowing why it did not turn out as God said it would, and that the answer will come in eternity. Praise God, the fire fell. But I want to end with this thought. Unless you're prepared for the fire not to fall, and bear the inexplicable, unanswered disappointment, you'll not be the man that God will use, that it will fall. Now that is a creative, prophetic word out of my mouth right now, that I don't think I have ever said or ever seen as I'm seeing it now. You want to write a little essay on what is the last days for Elijah prophet? A man who is willing in his obedience to do everything according to his word and bear the unspeakable pain of disappointment if the fire should not fall. And because he's willing to bear that, the likelihood is that the fire will. But whether it will or whether it will not, he will be obedient unto the end, even if the failed fire to fall means his being hacked to death. And I want to tell you that the disappointed look of your colleagues is a more painful dying than being hacked to pieces with swords. That would be easy. That would be a better way out than to have to live with the pain, disappointment in the faces of your brothers and sisters and not able to explain to them how come the fire did not fall. You can't explain it because God has not explained it to you. You have simply to bear it. And the Elijah prophet of the last days is a man who will. That's the final, utter requirement of God, to bear the disappointment of the failed expectancy, to bear the shame of it, the inexplicableness of it, as well as to bear the glory of it if it comes. And I'm saying that if you're not willing for the one, you'll not be an agent for the other. I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. Remember that we talked about that? Joyce Kilmer, remembering the poet's name. He wrote a poem about a tree that's been put to music. I'll sing it if you're interested one day. Celebrating the glorious thing that a tree is. What shall we say of a prophet? That Jesus says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So ultimate a thing is it in God's own sight that the restoration of Israel shall not take place except if an Elijah first come. So Lord Jesus, my God, I feel like I'm in kindergarten. I'm just taking first steps, Lord. Where are we? And the time running out and the stakes so great and the church in such a pitiful condition and so unaware even of its need. And those most celebrating their success probably in the greatest danger of the most serious apostasy. And where is there one who will blow the whistle and call a halt and raise up the standard of the thing that is true that will complete the age and release your own coming and your glory? Lord, I pray blessing on these tapes that they shall have a circulation going far beyond this little handful of souls around this table, that men's hearts shall burn within them in the hearing and the seeing of them, that men who are applauding themselves will go down on their faces as dead, who thought that they were anything for God and realized that they are only at a barest beginning, that there is so much wanting, my God, and that somehow everything rests in great premium upon the lonely wilderness prophet. And whatever that shall corporately mean for a remnant like him in the last days, an exquisite thing, but a costly thing, for such a one is not born in a day or made in a day. And may you have, my God, those who are willing, who will suffer disappointments, suffer inexplicable things, suffer agonies of moments of faith and trust, and though you have spoken, who are willing for the pain and the suffering of it, the death of it, the cross of it, to be what must be if your fire is to fall and your glory be revealed. Lord, bring it to pass. Let your eyes search to and fro over the face of the Christian earth for that one whose heart is perfect and who would be willing, free to choose to be this. And we thank you and give you the praise in Yeshua's holy name.
Amen.